Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome back, and come on back and open your Bibles and follow me, would you please? Over to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. You know what the Bible says, folks. The Word of God is living. It's not just words on a page like some history book. The Word of God is living and active and powerful and able to divide soul from spirit and bone and marrow. I mean, in other words, the Word of God can do healthy surgery spiritually and improve us and help us and make us healthy. And one of the things that Paul, when he was done with his writings, made sure to include in his writings, was that he had declared, and he was in a good way, you know, wiping his hands and saying, I've declared the whole counsel of God, what God asked me to do, to declare the whole counsel of God to his people, the people that he was charged with, the flock that he was charged with, okay? And so I just want to remind us, what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we just doing something, God bless you, to do it, get through the chapters, say we went to church? No, that's not it at all. We're together rowing in the same direction, taking in all of the Word of God, eating the whole thing, sweet as honey, so that God can make us healthy as we spiritually, as we ask him for the resource and strength, not only just to hear his word, but to obey it. And that's what we're doing here week after week, month after month. And I don't want us to get complacent, starting with me. And so we find ourselves now in the second book of Samuel. We're exploring the life of David. And in order to know David, you have to know Saul, the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, Saul. And he's now died and gone off the scene. And Saul was the people's choice, and David was the spiritual, or God's choice. And now we're seeing, as Saul died in the last couple chapters here, the beginning of David's reign. And I want to remind you, I say it maybe every week, but let's remind ourselves, David was anointed king in these chapters three times. The first time was after he slew Goliath. Is it slew? Okay, good. I guessed right. I guessed. Slayed? Is it slain? Or whatever. You get the point. And now we're going to see that he's going to be anointed in Judah, the southern portion, and then later in chapter 5, I believe, he'll be anointed king of all Israel. And that has a spiritual application. Because the Bible says that when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God comes to indwell you. He comes into your life. He lives in your life. Your body is the holy temple now, the temple of the Lord. But the Bible tells us in Ephesians that we're to be being filled, that we can come back and get fresh fillings of the Spirit. And oh boy, don't we need those. And so here we go. We're in chapter 2. Saul has just passed away, and something amazing happened. Instead of jumping up and down and saying, Yahoo, I'm the king, and trouncing Saul and taking his name through the mud. No, David actually writes a song about the anointed of the Lord, Saul, and his son Jonathan, who David was a good friend with. Look what it says in verse 23 of chapter 1. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And we talked about that last time, that we're so quick to cut people down. Amen? This society is so quick to cut people down, and we could tend to be that way, to cut people down or to see their shortcomings or always to be criticizing. Here, David found what was excellent, and the Bible tells us to approve what is excellent in people. And so that's what he did. And Saul died, and he passes off the scene. And now we come and we start to see the official kingship, if you want to call it that, of David being anointed and in the land of Judah, which is the southern portion of Israel. And it says this. We won't get very far, and we'll stop. It says this. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" Now, I put up a map last week. And basically what the map showed is that the enemies of God had infiltrated all the way or halfway across Israel. And that what they were doing was cutting a line straight across to separate Israel in half. And now what David is saying is, I'm going to venture out and I'm going to recapture and reclaim what God has given us. What's really sad about the inroads that the enemy made is that Saul was so busy being jealous and bitter. Boy, you don't even have to expand on this. Saul was so busy being jealous and bitter that he allowed the enemy of God to advance in his life and the people that he was responsible for. Whoa, isn't that an amazing word for us? Because the Bible tells us to put away all bitterness. All bitterness. And remember, we talked about that. The word for put away all bitterness, anger, evil speaking, clamor, and some other things in there. The word is a sailing word that means to take the anchor up and put it on deck so that you could move forward. You're always stuck. You're stuck. If you're bitter, angry, and evil's coming, speaking's coming out of your life, and you're clamoring, you're stuck. It's what the Bible says. And so how do we replace all of that in there with the goodness of the Lord? And David had done that. He chose to move in that direction and ask the Lord for help, and the Lord filled him up. So good stuff. But here now, it's after this that David inquired of the Lord. Now, David has not been acting so great. If you've been following along, it's been about 20 years since he was promised that he would be the king. But one thing that he decided in his heart, one of the things that made David a man after his own heart. See, when you hear that David is a man after his own heart, you go, yeah, oh man, David, a hero of the Bible. Then you start reading about David's life and you go, what's happening here? But there's some clues here. David was a man after God's own heart because David was one who was quick to repent, was quick to admit when he was acting ugly. And he has been, over the last several chapters, not exactly acting like a godly man. But when push came to shove and the rubber hit the road, listen to this. David then inquired of the Lord. And in fact, it says 9 times more than any other Bible hero, I believe, in the Old Testament, that David inquired of the Lord in 1 Samuel 23, at least 4 times when he's in a battle. It says that David inquired of the Lord in 1 Samuel 30, in 2 Samuel 2, in 2 Samuel 5, in 2 Samuel 22. And when you go and study those passages, as I just did on my drive from Philadelphia to here, here's what he was praying about. Write this down. Here's what he was inquiring about. First one, he was inquiring about protection. He wanted protection for he and his people from enemies. Anybody here ever pray for protection? Which means there's a threat. Are you with me? Which means, possibly, you can have anxious thoughts or fear of a threat. Nothing wrong with being fearful. It's what you do with the fear, right? You don't just stay fearful. Joshua was scared. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Joshua. Why did God say it? Because he was afraid. But it's what you do. And what do? You inquire of the Lord. You with me? Here's something else that was happening in all these chapters in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. He's not only was praying for protection, he was asking for the ability and the resource and the strength and the courage to move forward when others were scared, especially others that he was responsible for. You with me? He was praying for that. He was inquiring of the Lord. Here's another thing he was inquiring about. He was inquiring about understanding. I can't figure something out here, Lord. I don't know what your will is in this thing. Should I go or should I not go? I can't understand. He inquired of the Lord when he didn't have understanding. You with me? You writing that down? Okay. He wondered whether he should go on the offense or stay on the defense. Should I pursue my enemies or should I not pursue my enemies? Should I stay on offense or should I stay on defense? The Bible tells us that we should be slow to speak and quick to listen, right? Which I would consider a defensive sort of weapon, but a weapon nonetheless. And that I'm not on the offensive. And that sometimes God calls us to proclaim and preach, amen? And when do you know how to do it? Inquiring of the Lord. Staying close to the Lord. He even prays about moving locations. Should I go to Hebron or not? He inquires about whether he'll win or whether he'll lose. He inquires of when a famine comes, when an outside natural disaster comes. He inquires about that. He asks one time in those nine times, Lord, I don't know whether somebody's sincere or not, or this people group is sincere about what they're ready to do, and I want to know if they're acting true or false. He inquires of the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? Inquiring of the Lord. You know, God tells us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 10, that we have different weapons, man. Our weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They're spiritual, and they're to take down strongholds that the enemy gets. Those like prayer and trusting and faith and belief and kindness and forgiveness and love. Those are the kind of weapons that we fight with. But just like David, we've been given this great tool that in the New Testament, we're giving some insight into. In fact, it's called prayer. You know it. Talking with God. And people are debating about what prayer is all about. Actually, after the service this week, I had somebody come up and ask me a question that they were really hung up on about prayer or jammed up on. And so prayer. And at its root, what is prayer? It's talking with your Father. Now, some of you might, if you're listening to this, recoil from that because you didn't like your Father. But you put that out of your mind because we serve and love and are guided and directed and loved by the greatest of all fathers. With your perfect care, your perfect best. He wants what's best for you perfectly. And he loves you. And he wants you to come and talk to you. And some of us say, well, why don't I hear from the Lord? Why do I have to keep coming back to the Lord? Well, maybe it's because you have a tendency, or I have a tendency, not to go to the Lord. And he's such a great dad. He says, just keep coming. That's so great when you come and talk with me. And the Bible tells us that we can come right to the throne room of God. That means nothing to us because we're not Jewish. We can come right to the throne room of God by the blood of Jesus Christ to find mercy and grace in times of trouble. We can do it. We can be in our office and do it. We don't have to go into a tabernacle or a temple and rely upon one person to sprinkle some things back there, the blood and all that. We can come. It's such a privilege. We can go right to our Father, the Creator. And that's what prayer is at its core. But I want you to see something else. I want to talk about this. I bring it up to you all the time. But I want you to turn with me to Revelation 3:20. And this is a very famous verse. And the most of the time I hear this in relation to repentance and surrender your life to Christ. But one person, not me, named O. Hallisby, a Norwegian who wrote this book in 1920, uses this verse that we're about ready to read in the realm of prayer, not evangelism or repentance. And that's this: behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. What an intimate, great verse, right? That I stand at the door and knock, Jesus is saying, but if anyone hears that voice or my voice and opens that door, if you open the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. And so what is prayer? O. Hallisby says this using that verse. I love it. Prayer is helplessness. You inviting God into your helplessness, recognizing that you are helpless in these areas. I can do nothing without Christ, right? And that you need Christ. Let me read you something. At all points, he says, Hallisby, we're equally helpless, whether it be in the connection with the forgiveness of sins, the conquest of sin, the new life in our souls, growth in grace or faithfulness. Folks, did you hear what he just said? Here's what we do. I'm going to be faithful today. I'll conjure it all up. I'm going to be the best little boy or best little girl I could be today. Instead of opening the door and inviting Christ into our helplessness, Hallisby argues. So it's all points we're equally helpless in growth and grace or faithfulness in our daily life with God and other people. Our helplessness now becomes a new factor in our prayer life. Before our helplessness was the storm center of our prayer life, either driving us to supplicatory cries of distress or stopping our mouths so effectively that we couldn't find a single word with which to give utterance to our needs. Our helplessness has now become the quiet, sustaining power of our prayer life. He argues that at its core, prayer is simply inviting Jesus into your helplessness. How about this? What's the purpose of prayer? What's the purpose of inquiring of the Lord? You ready? That one's easy. And the only reason it's easy is because God tells us that, or Jesus tells us this in John chapter 14. You want to go there? The purpose of prayer. What is the purpose of prayer? To get my stuff. It's John 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That's the part we like to memorize and then just stop. Oh, everything I'll ask, you'll do. Great. You're my butler. But whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Oh my goodness. There's the purpose of prayer. He just mentioned it to it. That the Father would be glorified in the Son. That, look, that all that we pray for, if it be God's, or if it be to God's glory, then it's an appropriate prayer. Now listen, there's some people in the Christian church that says that's a lack of faith. Oh my goodness, lack of faith. Lord, heal my leg as if it glorifies you. But it's not a lack of faith, because all of our life is to glorify God. Everything we are and all as we walk in His will is to glorify God. If you get this, if you do that, if you get that position, if you're there, it's not just so you can have the position and make your bank account this big. It's so that while you're at that position, you're glorifying, making big the Lord at your workplace or wherever. Amen? In fact, Hallisby goes on to say, with respect to this, this is really beautiful, but it's really long. So just hang with me. Let us think of patients who are ill with TB. Remember what TB was? Tuberculosis. The physicians used to put them out in the sunlight and the fresh air, both in summer and in winter. And they would lie there until a cure is gradually affected by the rays of the sun. Remember, this is 1920. The recovery of these patients is not dependent upon their thinking in the sense of understanding the effects of the sun or the rays or how the rays work. Neither does their recovery depend upon the feelings they experience during the rest. Nor does it depend upon their wills in the sense of exerting themselves to will to become well. On the contrary, listen, the treatment is most successful if the patients lie very quietly and are passive, exerting neither their intellects nor their wills. It's the sun which affects the cure. All the patients need to do are to be in the sun. Prayer is just as simple. To pray is nothing more involved than to lie in the sunshine of His grace. Okay. You'll clap at the Penguins winning the Stanley Cup, but not that. That's amazing. All right. Then to lie in the sunshine of His grace, to expose our distress of body and soul to those healing rays, which can in a wonderful way counteract and render ineffective the bacteria of sin. To be a man or woman of prayer is to take this sun cure, to give Jesus, with His wonder-working power, access to our distress every night and every day. Oh my. What do you add to that? What do you add to your helplessness? Well, you add faith. The Bible tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God as we pray. Without faith, there isn't any prayer, no matter how great our helplessness may be. Helplessness united with faith produces prayer. You got it? Now, wait a minute. So what do I do with my faith? I believe you're going to give me a Lexus. I'm going to have $5,000 suits. If you just want to see what faith is like, just listen to his mom at the first miracle, at the wedding of Cana. Hey, Jesus, they ran out of the wine. Can you do something about that? And he basically says, well, you know what? It's not my time. But here's what we could do. And you know what? If you read the story, happens to Mary. She just goes, oh, okay, great. I've left it with Jesus. She goes back to the servants and just says, do everything he tells you to do. In other words, the faith that they're talking about here is not your manufactured, conjured up, perfect faith. The faith is simply leaving it with Jesus for him to do it. How do I know? Because when Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes down, he's in the mountaintops. Glory, radiance, brilliance, meeting with his father. He comes down and there's this kid, this dad that has this kid who's been possessed. And the dad basically says, help me. I mean, I'm faithless. I believe, but help me with my unbelief. I mean, he had faith like this. What was the faith that the father had and Jesus then healed? The faith was just simply bringing the kid to Jesus. You get it? And so when I say all of this, why am I doing this? It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord. I have to tell you sometimes when I'm walking in the flesh and I'm not walking according to the Spirit, that when I get fearful or seek protection for others or don't know where to move or wondering whether I'm going to win in this situation or lose in this situation or whether I should pursue enemies or not pursue enemies, or when I feel like somebody is being untruthful and I want to know the insincerity or the sincerity of some people, I have to tell you, sometimes I'm so agitated in my spirit or in my carnality that I almost don't feel like praying. Is anybody with me on this? You ever get mad about something and you're like, I don't feel like praying? Yeah. And it's in these situations, that's what I'm trying to tell you, the fork in the road comes. And we have this beautiful, wonderful, powerful thing that the Lord wants. He just wants you as the son or the daughter to come to him and inquire and say, hey, Lord, I'm helpless here. And I want this prayer to be answered, not for my glory, but for your glory. And I have faith, and here's my faith. I'm really feeling run down and agitated and weak. I just want to bring this situation to you and just leave it at your feet, Lord. That's inquiring of the Lord. And what I want you to see is, look at this. In Psalm 34:4. This is so powerful to me. Who grew up in the Christian faith before I knew 2 Corinthians 5:21? You know what I used to think? I'm going to learn every rule of the Bible, and I'm going to do them. And I would look around, and I'd say, well, that person isn't doing them, but I am. And I would judge myself this way, and it was really a drag. And I would act really poorly, of course, and still do, but I want you to see something. Psalm 30, I'm too excited to get there, sorry. Psalm 34:4. I'm having trouble. Okay, got there. I sought the Lord. That word is the same word as inquired of the Lord. I inquired of the Lord, and he heard me, and it delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him. Listen, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Here's what I wanted to show you, because, listen, when I have all these different situations that are agitating or scary or hard or difficult, one of the things that gets in there is I don't want to pray. I want to figure it out myself, and I don't feel like praying. And I want you to see something amazing. Go to the beginning of Psalm 34, and let's read the script before it. This is a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I want you to see something. Our Father allows us to come to him when we're acting terrible. You get it? He says, still come, inquire of the Lord. And David writes this amazing poem, this amazing scripture, this amazing psalm. I sought the Lord. Listen, he was acting like a jerk. And he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. Whoa. And you keep going. I mean, James 4:1-3, this is such a powerful thing because it's obviously a ploy of the enemy. Are you with me? I've acted bad. I feel like I'm not even a Christian. How could I do this? Now I don't even feel like going to the Lord. By the way, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, walk according to purpose. There's peace with God now, Romans 5, Romans 8, right? But still, I've acted bad and I don't feel good and all that sort of thing. And I want to just figure it out myself. And I just feel cruddy and I get away from the Lord instead of running to my Father and saying, hey, I'll just do everything you just say. Here, come into my helplessness with a little faith here, Lord. But in James 4, where do wars, verse 1, and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and don't have. You murder and covet and cannot attain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you don't ask. What's one ploy of the enemy? To get you to feel like I feel right before the availability of inquiring. I can pray anytime. I can find help in time of trouble. I don't do it. Why? There's this war going on to keep you from doing it. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And there you go. What's the purpose of prayer? Not to spend it on your pleasures, but to glorify God. Amen? And it's right here. By the way, look in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Even when we're acting poorly. And maybe even especially when we're acting poorly. The Lord does it. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? What a weapon we have in prayer. Many times we don't use it. Well, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Why would he be saying that? He's trying to recapture what was lost. Amen? He's trying to take back what Saul didn't do. And he said, well, Lord? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, isn't this cool? David says, well, where should I go? And the Lord says, Hebron. And that was a real key city. Hebron was a real key city. It's first mentioned back in Genesis where Abram traveled after parting company with Lot. And it was there that the Lord showed Abram the land that would belong to him and his offspring. This is pretty key. And later here, God tells David, go there, and it becomes the city where David is going to rule over Judah for 7 years. Why? Because at the time that this is happening, there's a group called the Jebusites who control Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's going to become city of God. Well, anyway, he goes to Hebron. From Ziklag up to Hebron. From in the valley to communion. That's what those words mean. From Ziklag to Hebron. He's going into communion. That's what that means. And the message is this. What's the message when you're acting poorly? When you haven't been doing what God has called you to? Is go back to communion with the Lord. To inquire of the Lord and to spend time with him. To put your phone in the river. And get out of your house and take your Bible and go take a walk and just walk and talk with the Lord, or go to the coffee shop or wherever it is you go, or go into your prayer closet and just spend time with the Lord and let the sunshine of grace do its work on you and me. Well, he goes to Hebron. So David went up there and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. There it is, the second anointing. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have showed this kindness. That's the greatest word in the Hebrew language for kindness. It's the word hased. It's a word that means so many things. It's so beautiful and wonderful. There's no phrase in the English that compares. They can't pin it down. It's so beautiful. It does mean loving kindness. It does mean kind. It does mean love. It does mean patient with people. It means all of that wrapped into one. Hesed. For you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul. Remember, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were saved by Saul early in Saul's kingship. And when Saul was murdered and he was decapitated and his body was pinned to the wall, they went and took it down and gave him a more proper burial. And David didn't forget it. Isn't that interesting? After all the things that Saul had done, David showed kindness and love to them. Now remember, or to him, remember, David is a picture of our greater King, Jesus Christ, who marched from the upper room across the bloody, smelly Kidron Valley. During the Passover, all the blood would flow into the Kidron Valley. It would be red and steamy and hot and gross. And he would be walking by there and walk across the Kidron Valley where all of this bloodshed was. And he would walk himself up to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, the place of pressing. You know, olives gets pressed, this olive garden where olive trees were, the place of being pressed. And he would go and pray, and he would take his disciples with him, and some would go farther in than others, and he would come back out, and they would be sleeping. You know, on the last day that you were about ready to go, Pat, be crucified, and you had your buddies around you, and you're there to be praying, you're going to go a little farther in and pray with your Lord, and you're scared and fearful. Because, well, anyway, and you come back out and find your buddies sleeping. Oh, man, that would feel bad. But he didn't feel that way. He just kept going, like, set his face towards the cross. He did it for the joy that was set before him, you and I, his disciples. He gets up on the cross, and he says things like this. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. It's like David here. He forgives and he keeps short accounts with both men and God. And he doesn't hold on to the bitterness. And it allows him to move forward and to be anointed. And so he does. He wishes them chesed. He gives them kindness. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing, men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant for your master. What a prayer, huh? Put that in your prayer journal. That you would be so humble. You would deny self. Pick up your cross daily. Die to yourself and ask the Lord to fill you with his power. That you could walk in the might and the power of God. And that your hands would be strengthened and that you would be courageous and valiant. I don't know about you. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't always feel courageous and valiant. I need the Lord for my master. Saul's dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, watch. But Abner, now look, the greatest way you'll grow in knowing 2 and 1 Samuel is if you know the players. It's hard to keep the players straight. But David and Abner have a little bit of a history. If you turn with me over to 1 Samuel 26, go back there. David had spared Saul a second time, spared him his life. He went into the camp. You with me? Abner was Saul's commander. Who is Saul's commander? Tell me. Abner. It's going to make a difference here in a minute because you're about ready to get five people and it's going to be hard to keep them all straight. Abner is Saul's commander, and David went into the camp, could have killed Saul. And then look what David says to the commander, Abner, in verse 13. Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your Lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your king. And this thing that you have done isn't good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And so now we get back to verse 8 of chapter 2, 2 Samuel. You got to remember that Abner and David have a history together. And so Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, takes Ishbosheth. By the way, Abner is related to Saul. He's they're probably first cousins. We find that out in 1 Samuel 14. But whatever, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. By the way, this son hasn't been mentioned yet as a son of Saul. Don't know exactly where he came from. Maybe a concubine. We just don't know. Brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, Asherites, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. Now watch. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. What's happening here? The house of Saul is trying to stay alive. God has said the house of Saul is going to go away. You're not going to be on the throne. Abner, who has some history with David, the commander of Saul, says, no way. We're going to put this long-lost son on the throne, and we're going to still maintain the fight. And I have to tell you something. If I was David, I would have said, boys, we're heading north. And when we get to wimpy Ishbosheth, we're going to march in there. And here's what I want you to do. I just want to have you cut his head off. We'll clear them all out, and we'll have all of Judah. Or excuse me, all of Israel. Not just Judah, we'll have it all. I got to tell you, I'd have been very tempted to say that. But I want you to see something here. David allowed him to continue to reign for 2 whole years. There was something about David that he learned out as a boy in the shepherd fields with the Lord, communing with the Lord, and over 20 or 25 years of being chased in the wilderness by Saul himself. There was something about it where David, you want to know the greatness of David? Why was David a man after God's own heart? Here it is in a nutshell. Here's another reason. It's this. That he trusted God to do the work. Now, we're all shaking our heads here, but think about it. What do? We run ahead and we try to manipulate the situation so that God's will get done for me. Who here is guilty of that? Amen. And it make it a mess. In fact, my good friend this week was telling me all the stories from his child or his teenage years and his high school. And when he got done with his stories, my friend in Philadelphia this week, you know what he said? It's always better when the Lord handles it. Every single story that he was talking about and the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, everyone he recognized, it was always better when the Lord handled it. Yeah, well, check this out. Turn with me to James again. Isn't it better when the Lord fights your battles? There's this thing about discerning the will of God, about knowing when to venture out and knowing when to just let the Lord do his work. Amen? And here, David seemed to have never want to upset what the Lord was going to do. And when we get to James, we see, and if I could ever get there, I could read it to you. James chapter 1. Sorry, I'm almost there. It's this: my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know what? This was so joyful. 20, 25 years of never having a place to sleep of my own. Not have knowing where my regular food was going to come from. I'm the king. I should have been in power, maybe, but the Lord was doing something, he recognized. So I counted it all joy. So when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces holiness. That's what I always think should be there. Some amazing, deep, broad, beautiful, spiritual word. I always go, wow, the testing of my faith should produce holiness. And the Lord sneaks it in on me because I don't want him to sneak it in on me. Patience. Who wants patience? Good, you want it. And but man, I have no patience. Ask her, I have no patience. And it's hard in the Christian life. When you see what you think should be done, what you think should be done, I'm the king. I should go lop his head off right now. He waited 2 years, folks. This guy had learned holy patience. You see it? Holy patience. He recognized that it was the Lord's job to do that thing, not his. And he was okay with 2 years. 2 years. We're not happy if he doesn't answer our prayers in 2 days. 2 years. So he did it. He waited there. And the time that was David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years, 6 months. And now Abner, the son of Ner, now watch this. You got to know this. If you like, this is the original Shakespeare right here. This is it. God's word. The things that happened. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David. Zeruiah is David's sister. You find that in 1 Chronicles. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, David's sister, Joab, the commander of David's army, stay with me, his nephew, you with me? Joab, the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, one on one side of the pool, other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner says to Joab, the two commanders come together. Hey, instead of us killing each other in a massive bloodbath, how about we just let these young men come and compete before us? And Joab said, let them do it. So they rose, went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, 12 from the servants of David. Each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. They fell down together. And therefore that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there's a fierce battle, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Well, it didn't work. I mean, they tried to avoid a bloodbath, but a bloodbath happened nonetheless. And the three sons of Zeruiah, the sister of David, were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. You got to know those three names. You with me? Hang with me. So Asahel, Now the three sons were these, and this Asahel, he was really fast, as fleet as foot as a gazelle. So Asahel pursues Abner, and in going, he didn't turn to the right hand or the left from following Abner. Now Abner is a commander. Who's he a commander of? Whose armies? Saul's, that's right. Joab is the commander of whose armies? David. And Joab has these kids. And one of these kids is Asahel, and he follows the commander of Saul, Abner. He didn't turn from the right to the left. He just kept pursuing him. Then Abner looked behind him, really wily, a veteran, and said, are you Asahel? And he said, yep, I am. And Abner said to him, hey, go to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel wouldn't do it. He wouldn't turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to him, turn aside from me. Why should I strike you to the ground? I'm giving you a chance. Do it. I don't want to kill you. How then could I face your brother Joab? However, he refused to turn aside, and therefore Abner struck him in the stomach. Look, it appears like he was riding or something, and he took the blunt end of a spear or a knife, and he put it into his stomach, probably just to jolt him a little bit, but he doesn't jolt him a little bit. He kills him. So that the spear came out of his back And he fell down there, and he died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still. Joab and Abishai, who are they? They're the brothers. Got to follow the story, man. It's tough to do, but hang in there. Pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before God by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. The children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner, became a unit, took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called out to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brother?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and didn't pursue Israel anymore. Didn't they fight anymore? Then Abner and his men went all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. And then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. You're like, what can a story like this tell us? Well, here's what the story tells us. Listen, you're detailing when you get through all the, when you strip away all the details, it comes down to this. The spiritual line is fighting against the carnal or fleshly line. And the spiritual line is going to prevail and be on the throne. But here's what you want to see. The flesh always tries to stick around. In fact, if you'll turn with me, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Turn with me to Galatians. And chapter 5. Sorry. And it says this, "I say then," verse 16, "walk in the Spirit, and you won't or shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish," you see. "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." And then it goes and talks about what the works of the flesh look like, what the works of the flesh look like. And what is the flesh? It's the inner man that some believe exists apart from the old or the new man, and which is trained in rebellion by the old nature, the world, and the devil. It's this fleshly nature. And even though the old man was crucified, his influence lives on through the flesh. And you could describe the flesh in one word. Here it comes. Self. Self. And so as we wrap up here, listen. One of the things that I want to do, even for even 2 minutes after we pray and turn off the camera, is I'd like us to get in little groups. You're like, oh my goodness. 2 minutes. Ask somebody to pray something for you or pray for somebody. Inquire of the Lord for them. Invite the Lord into our helplessness. But also, as we move on out of here, how easy. I was talking to a guy at the conference we were at. How easy and how subtle the flesh is. You think you're walking in the Spirit. You're doing all this ministry stuff. And you're just walking around with a cruddy attitude or a me first thing going on, and your relationships suffer and your friends suffer and your ministry is just nothing. Because we're not allowing the Lord to live His Spirit in and through us. And the Bible says, you know, you could do things by your strength or your might, but that's nothing. It's what happens because of the work of the Spirit. And so let me pray with us. Then we're going to turn off the things and just get with each other, pray, and we'll leave. But Lord, we come here this evening thankful and grateful for this word. Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to inquire of you, to allow you into our helplessness, to invite you in, to have you come with the rays and sunshine of grace to heal and touch us as we meet with you and commune with you, as we move from the valleys to the place of communion. Lord, also help us to be humble, to deny ourselves, and come and fill us up to overflowing. And fill us again, Lord, with fresh fillings, so that we could walk in the Spirit with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.